If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. But we are continuing on our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And last week, we saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Jesus. It said that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and that he was while he was there in prayer. And so we focus on the whole context of Jesus revealing who he is, revealing his glory, Jesus revealing his mission, and then our part in it, and how all of this took place in the context of prayer and brought clarity to the disciples, who are very confused because Jesus has just communicated to them. He's just communicated to them the fact that he is. This is just one of those moments where my mind just starts fumbling, and which is a great way to start. We're going to pray in a moment. Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter's confessed him as the Messiah of the God's Christ, God's Messiah. And so Jesus went on to teach them. He says, "Yeah, but the Messiah," he says, "where I'm going is I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to suffer many things, and I'm going to be killed." And so their understanding of who Messiah is, they expected a king, a military leader who was going to come and going to make everything different through his political reign. And yet here Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to suffer and be rejected. So there's lots of confusion. And so what a time to give themselves to prayer. What a time to enter in and seek the Lord and allow their hearts to be captivated by his glory and to hear from him clearly about what he's doing and to find out their place in it. And so we focused on these aspects of the transfiguration. And there's a teacher, he's part of the International House of Prayer out in Kansas City, and he wrote this one time, and I found this very interesting. He said, you know what, we see, and we're about to see in Luke chapter 11 when we get there in a few weeks, but the disciples, they never asked Jesus, teach us how to preach. They never asked Jesus, teach us how to heal, or Jesus, teach us how to cast out demons. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Because they understood the connection between the work of Jesus, the power that was manifested, the authority that he walked in, and his life of prayer. And sometimes this is just so challenging to us. We've got so many distractions. We have so many things that pull at us, so many things that are working in our hearts. But I thought this was interesting because I've always read that as Jesus teaches how to pray, teaches the right way to pray, the right words to say, the right form. Do we close our eyes? Do we open our eyes? Do we fold our hands? Do we hold hands? What do we do? But that's not what they asked. They didn't say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray, which is something completely different. Jesus, lead our hearts in this. Jesus, draw us to this. Jesus, work in us a longing to be in prayer. So I'm going to pray, and we'll get into the text today. I've worked with, I'm not sure what the title of this message is, but it has a lot of peas in it. I like peas. They're my favorite vegetable, but he thought maybe the power of people in prayer, or the power of a peculiar people in prayer, the peculiarity of people in prayer and their power, the pathway to power in prayer, right? There's a lot of things that you can do, but that's where we're going this morning in Jesus' teaching. So take your pick. Another P. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need you and we love you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your joy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We are not deserving of any of it, but you're that devoted to us. And when we're faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And we bless you. And we welcome your presence. We welcome your ministry. And I ask that you would help me this morning, that you would grant me today that I would speak as an oracle, that I would speak as one who speaks the very words of God. Holy Spirit, we ask you for wisdom and revelation on our hearts this morning. We come to you as children. Lord, we need understanding. Lord, we want to be transformed. We want to be brought into the maturity that's in Christ, that's ours through your power. And we welcome you and love you and bless you. Open our eyes this morning, we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, beginning in verse 36, it's on the next day, Jesus, they had come down from the mountain and a great crowd and met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. We can empathize with this man and his situation. The issue wasn't just with his son. This man had reached a point of desperation. There's no other option. The doctors had done all that they could. The rabbis had done all that they could. All the wisdom from other people in their community had come to no avail. And in a pride or honor, shame community, a child like this, obviously we know from other scriptures in the Bible that perhaps questions were raised. Did this couple sin? Was it the sin on this child? What's going on here? And so a child like this, it says that the spirit will hardly leave him. It just cries out. He foams at the mouth. In Matthew and Mark's account of this, it talks about the demon would try and throw the child into fire or try and drown the child, and so they had to be constantly on guard and constantly on edge. And this doesn't just happen in the home. In fact, perhaps they even felt as if they were prisoners in their own home, because you can't just go around with a child like this who's just gonna just do anything at any given moment. And this is their only child. Maybe they had tried for years to have children, and finally the joy, the bliss of when they finally receive a firstborn, a son, and of all things, this happens. That demon is trying to destroy him and kill him. And so he does the only thing. Maybe he's out of options and finally hears about this teacher, this prophet, this miracle worker, Jesus, that says, I'm all out of options. I'll try anything at this point. And he goes to where he hears Jesus's last, and there's a crowd, and he finds this crowd, but Jesus isn't there. And so he does the next best thing. He asks the disciples of Jesus to heal him. Asks his disciples of Jesus to do something. And of course, we're going to read how Jesus sets this boy free. But really, if you think about it, this whole scenario is quite unremarkable in the life of Jesus. We've seen Jesus do many things that were much more amazing than setting one child free from a demon. We just read earlier on how he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. We've read earlier on in Luke about how Jesus performed this miracle with a huge catch of fish that just about sunk the boats. We read about Jesus and how from his teaching, the people in a synagogue were enraged and drove him to the edge of a cliff with intent to kill him. And then Jesus just walks through the middle of the crowd. Jesus taught with authority. And of course, Jesus, he heals everywhere he goes, and he drives out demons as well, and even raises the dead. So on one hand, this story is completely unremarkable. It would just sort of go into the category of all the other wonderful works that Jesus did. And on one hand, there's nothing remarkable about this story. Except for this one thing, that there's a point of tension. There's a dilemma that this man has faced, because he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So think about this for a little bit. I want this reality to sink into us. This man takes his son to see Jesus. Jesus isn't there, but he takes him to his disciples. Because the expectation in this man's mind is that the disciples should be able to do the same works that their master did. Today we use the word apprentice. An apprentice walks alongside the master to be able to gain the skill, the trade that his master is able to do. And here are the disciples of Jesus. And in this man's mind, there's a problem. There's a conflict. Because Jesus did this, his disciples should be able to do this as well. But it doesn't just stop there, because the expectation is the disciples tried to cast it out, but they could not. The expectation from the disciples' point of view was, our master did this, we should be able to do this as well. There's a problem. Something's off. And even Jesus himself, as we're about to see, expected them to be able to cast out the demon. The issue in this story is, why weren't the disciples able to do the work that Jesus did? And this dynamic. And so we move forward and we come into the words of Jesus. And they're both encouraging and troubling. They're encouraging because we're like, yeah, we're going to do the works of Jesus. That's the expectation that's on the disciples of Jesus who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus, who are now reborn in the resurrection and the Spirit of Christ as well. This should be happening. We're recognizing there's a problem. And when I see this scenario, I recognize in my own life, I'm troubled by the fact that there's an expectation and then there's where I live. And I'm realizing something's amiss. Something's off. And when I even before we even read them, or just as we read them, before I speak them out, I find myself, you know, nobody looks at these words of Jesus, oh, faithless and twisted generation. Nobody has this as their life verse, right? Nobody like laminates this and puts it on their mirror so they can read it every day and claim it as their promise. Nobody's making t-shirts or bracelets saying, oh, faithless and twisted generation. There's something that shakes us in this. There's something that troubles us in this. I read this and I say, surely not I, Lord. I'm born again. Surely not I, Lord. But the amazing thing is if there's something amiss, we need clear diagnosis. We need to understand clearly where the issue is so that we can address the problem. And we're not just firing off in all different directions. But Jesus here has just revealed the connection between the power that's on us as a people and the condition of our hearts. And so we're all under examination here. We all have to take these words to heart from myself to all of us and ask Jesus, search me and know me. And so if you think these are difficult to read, you should try preaching them sometimes. And the reality is that we've all heard messages of people saying, just where you come away feeling like I'm just such a slacker, I'm just such a loser, right? But our heart is an upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we would know the hope of our calling and begin to move in that direction, that faith would arise in our hearts, that would stir us to resolve this issue. So Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation. The word faithless, it's the same word that Matthew uses, that Mark uses. It means that it's without trust in God, which means that they were putting trust in something else. The issue is not do you have faith, it's what do you have faith in. Faithless and twisted generation. Now, the ESV, other translations read perverted or corrupt. And in our culture, those words carry with them different ideas, right? If you say this is a corrupt generation, you think there's lots of illegal misdeeds that are going on. Or perverted, we think of some sort of sexual deviant or something like that. But the actual idea of it is turning from a proper direction. There's a right way to go, but because of a lack of trust in God, we've turned and we've walked down a different path. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, right? Because you don't have faith in God, you've gotten off course. And so where did the disciples lose faith? Where did they make a wrong turn? This scene is amazing to Jesus. It's amazing to us because at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sent them out to do the very thing that they could not do here. But they had success in it. They traveled to different cities and Jesus gave them specific directions. Preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons. And then they came back and told Jesus all that they had done. And Jesus, a few days later, takes them aside and reveals he's the Messiah, and Jesus is, and they're moving with Jesus. And so he's this Messiah, he's their king, and they're his right and his left hand, and they're moving in power with him. He's ministering in power. Crowds are gathering. This thing has really got some momentum behind it. This is really happening. The kingdom's here. We're going to join him and accompany him as he takes his reign. And Jesus goes up on the mountain, and the disciples are left there by themselves, and the crowds begin to press in. The crowds gather. The crowds begin to make demands. The crowds begin to require a miracle. Show us a sign. We want you to do something. And the disciples, there's an air perhaps of pride or cockiness or self-reliance. We've got this. We've done this before. Jesus is gone, but we're in control. We got this. And so there's this essence that's on them, of pride and self-reliance. And this speaks to our culture today because our value system is based on our appearance. If you look like you have it all together, you must have it all together. Our value system, we place value on those who can produce. And so we feel like if something's not being put out, if something's not being produced, then our value decreases. And so we're in this tension because culture demands that we do something. And so we're forced to just feel like we gotta keep active. We gotta keep doing something, even if it's good things like ministry or whatever it is. And so words like poverty of spirit don't even enter our vocabulary. The idea that anybody would stand before anyone else and say, apart from him, I have nothing. Apart from him, I can do nothing, is a completely foreign concept to our culture. Paul says this, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. There's no honor on us. There's nothing special about us. We're just plain, ordinary men. But we have this treasure to show that the surpassing greatness of this power is from God and not from ourselves. The kingdom of heaven is completely upside down from what American culture tells us. And so Jesus, on the one hand, he shows the connection between the condition of our heart and a lack of power on our lives. And in both Matthew and Mark, he also reveals the remedy. What's the fix? In both Matthew and Mark, the disciples come to Jesus after he will see him set this boy free. And they say, why couldn't we do this? And his response is, this type only comes out by prayer. I'm not saying nobody prays, but the whole idea of turning to prayer is just in saying, let's pray, just in stopping to pray is an acknowledgement that I can't do anything about this. There is nothing in me that can change this situation, that can really fix this. There's nothing in me that sometimes we find ourselves like, Lord, I know the right thing to do. I don't even want to do it. But we go to prayer. We turn to prayer when we realize what we can't do. We go to prayer when we realize that our skill isn't enough. The best that I can do still won't meet the standards of the kingdom of God. The best that I could do really won't change anything. And so just as the disciples in his absence failed to give themselves to prayer, even now in his absence, the call on our lives as the body of Christ is also to give ourselves to a place of prayer. And so why is prayer the remedy? It's because when we're drawn to the crowds, when we're drawn to the praise of man, prayer rejects that and Jesus says, go get in your closet and seek your reward from your Father. Prayer completely cuts off. Prayer denies that. Prayer dies to the praise of man. Prayer dies to accolades and position. And prayer finds itself alone with the Father who will reward you. Sometimes we are confident in our skill, and prayer just completely rejects that. I mean, think about this. Like we feel pretty confident, like I've got a certain skill set and I could do so well in this. And maybe we could produce some fruit. But do you know that God has much larger purposes? We just read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Our skill before the purposes of God is a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Like, look what I have. Look what I can do. And Jesus is like, 5,000. But I want to feed them. And so prayer actually even denies our own God-given skills to say, God, we need you to do more. more than what we can do, more than what's even possible. Let me share with you a little bit in my life. I'm bivocational. And so I work Monday through Thursday, and every time I get like 30 minutes or a little bit of time to myself, I dive into the scripture, dive into some study, I dive into a commentary or listen to some teaching, something that will help me get ready for Sunday morning. And so my time's limited, which is actually somewhat of a blessing because it forces me to be diligent with my time. But almost 90% of the time on a Sunday morning, I'm running in here kind of frantic. Everything's down to the wire. And I always find myself like, if only I had more time. But I heard this quote recently. This really ministered to me. It said, every sermon requires a miracle. And I feel that most of the time. Like I feel that every week as I'm scrambling around trying to like, oh God, I need you to come through because if my words are to make sense at all, right? If I'm to be even remotely coherent, I need you to show up. But the reality is, if I had 60 hours in a week, if the church said, Aaron, we're gonna pay you abundantly to do nothing but just prep sermons, and I had all the time to prepare, the reality is we would still need a miracle. We would still need the power of God on His Word ministering to hearts because my words aren't going to change a single thing. My little skill set, but God wants to do something so much larger. I read a quote a few weeks ago, and it ticked me off. So let me rant about it. It made me angry for one reason at first, but then I found another reason to be angry about it. But the whole idea, right, was in the 2,000 years of Christianity. If you put all the seasons of supernatural working together, all the seasons of miracles and outpouring of the Spirit, in 2,000 years, you'd probably maybe only have about 30 years. So the whole idea of this quote was that supernatural activity is the exception, not the rule. And it really angered me because the teaching of man was placed over the Word of God. And that's completely unbiblical. But then it frustrated me even further, because do you realize that this is not a kingdom of words? It's a kingdom of power. And everything that takes place in this kingdom requires power. If you want to be more effective in your evangelism, you need power. If you want to be more effective in your discipleship, you need power. If you want to be more effective in your gifts of administration, you need power. If you want to be more effective in your teaching, you need power. Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you desire more righteousness in your life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit at work. If you desire more joy in your life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. If you desire more peace in your life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no aspect of this kingdom that we can accomplish on our own without power. Amen. It made me a little upset. Years ago, we were ministering to college students, and there's a girl now, she's a wonderful wife and mother, and she's serving the Lord, but she got herself into trouble with the college. And so we were involved, and there was thought maybe that there was some demonic influence in her life. That was the cause of this. And here's what we heard. Here's what was spoken to us. We're going to let her be counseled by this individual, because we feel like there's demonic activity and he's had experience with this thing since he's been overseas. And I thought to myself, somewhat sarcastically, well, it's too bad there's no demonic activity in America. Otherwise, we could have helped her. We need power. And there's never a situation. The devil is always afoot. He's always at work. And the same works that Christ does, He's calling His disciples to do, to move in the same power. And He calls us into a place of prayer. He provides not only the reality of our hearts, but he also brings the remedy to it as well. And it's calling us into a place where we deny the accolades, the praise, the affections of the crowd, and we find him, and we seek his face, and we receive an expansion of his grace, of his power on our lives. He calls us to even deny our own skill set, the things that he gifted us to be really good at. He calls us even to lay that aside and say, Lord, I need you to do what I cannot do. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I have nothing. He invites us into a place of prayer. And so we see Jesus coming down from the mountain. He says, bring the boy to me. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus, as he's coming down from the place of prayer, rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. I love the kingdom of God. The man came and said, could you just deal with the spirit? But when the kingdom of God comes, it's the whole person. It's the whole package. He's cleansed spiritually. He's healed physically. And relationship is restored. Do you know someone in your life? Is there a situation that you know of where there is demonic strongholds in your life? Jesus is inviting us to find his power in the place of prayer. Do you know someone who is suffering under physical illness? Jesus is inviting us to find his power in the place of prayer. Do you know someone who are messed up, dysfunctional, wrecked situation? Jesus is inviting us to find his power in the place of prayer. We can run around and we can try and do all the stuff in the world, and maybe it's good and maybe it's helpful things and maybe we have the best of intentions in our heart, but Jesus wants to do so much more. He wants to clean up the whole package. He wants to drive out the demonic. He wants to heal the bodies, and he wants to see relationships restored. But not only this, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And the people in your life, people that you know, if they could just see him, they would give their lives to him. Jesus is calling us into a place of prayer to find his power and minister from there. It's every aspect that Jesus wants to minister to, and he's calling us to do this in this place of prayer. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. You know, there's something about prayer that just puts us at rest. You know, for all the running around and the good we're trying to do to help those who are oppressed by demonic powers, it's wonderful when we try and comfort someone in their illness. It's wonderful when we try and reach the lost, or we try and work to heal these broken relationships. But we find ourselves just like completely frustrated sometimes, and overworked and overwhelmed . But Jesus brought singularity of purpose and priority. Dave Ramsey talks about, he says, you know, trying to instruct people on their money, they say, you know, I'll pay all my bills, then I've got nothing left to give. He says, your budget's upside down. He says, give off the top, and then everything else will follow. Sometimes I've heard people give testimonies about tithing, where they say, I started tithing, and suddenly I got money coming out everywhere, right? Never happened to me. But I found rest, I found peace, I found my life was prioritized according to his priorities. Sometimes we hear rest, and rest is not activity, rest is a confidence in God. It's the same way with our time, it's the same way with our schedules, it's the same way with everything else that we're doing, is that we're like, I'm so busy, I've got so much going on, there's so many things that are pulling at me, I don't have time for prayer. Your schedule's turned upside down. I'm going to seek him in prayer first. And then what we find out is suddenly realize, you know, I've been really consumed about this, but that's not mine to deal with. I'm going to commit it to the Lord. And we find ourselves walking in rest. We find ourselves ministering in rest. We find ourselves speaking in rest and hearing from him in the quietness, because we're not carrying all these burdens. We've just sought him first. And Jesus once again calls his disciples into his purposes. First and foremost, you guys have got to understand this. I'm not here to build a kingdom. I'm here to lay down my life. I'm not here to set up a throne. I'm here to die. I'm here to suffer, to bring atonement for the sins of mankind. And the disciples, because they missed this, right, they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them. None of us would say, I'm walking around short-sighted. None of us would say, I'm walking around half-blind. None of us would say, I'm walking around deceived. The reality is, until we find ourselves in the place of prayer, we don't realize what we're not seeing. It's like putting on your glasses for the first time, like, oh. But they continued on in a lack of understanding. They continued on in concealment. They continued on not being able to perceive it. They continued on in fear. And their lives were ruled by fear rather than by faith. So Jesus is calling us. It's not some magical formula where we just, if we could just pray the right way, if we could just pray so much, if we can. But what we do is there's a faithfulness. You know, his calling to his disciples to pray in the situation wasn't, okay, oh, there's a demon, let's suddenly go and pray. It wasn't a reactionary thing. It's a call to a lifestyle of fellowship with him. It's a call to a lifestyle of intimacy with him. It's called a lifestyle of being before him so that the concealment is lifted, the lack of understanding lifted. We can see clearly, we can minister with his heart. We can minister with his authority. There's lots of great leaders out there. There's lots of great administrators. There's lots of people here with lots of great skill. But that could be our ceiling. And we're after something more. We want to be disciples of Jesus who do the works that Jesus did. And so we choose as a people to give ourselves to make prayer our priority. We choose to say, you know, this has to come first. Because if we don't, all we're left with is our own skill set. All we're left with is a good program. All we're left with is activity. We want the power of the kingdom to fill every aspect of our lives. And we'll settle for nothing less. Holy Spirit, we love you, and any area of our life, Lord, where we are found faithless, Lord, we just confess to you. Lord, as this Father said in other accounts, Lord, we do believe, help our unbelief. Holy Spirit, we want to move in greater faith. Lord, we thank you. Faith pleases you, Father. And so we ask that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. So come, Holy Spirit, and work in us with that which we can't produce in ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would help our unbelief, that you would increase our faith. And Lord, we want to align ourselves with your purposes and your power. Lord, we want to align ourselves, Lord, with your kingdom. And Father, we do long to see your kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you've chosen, Lord, weak vessels like ourselves, Lord, to magnify your great power. Lord, to put it on display. Lord, this your word says, is your manifold wisdom. And so here we are. Here we are in our weakness. Here we are in our brokenness. Here we are, Lord, in our limited faith. But Lord, our eyes are on you. And Lord, we trust you. We love you. We bless you and thank you, Lord, that you won't stop working in us. until these things are perfected in us. Lord, we love you. And thank you for the grace that you so lavishly pour upon us. We ask you for help. Thank you that you're faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.